5. God rest ye merry. Gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. And the writer says those are tidings of comfort and joy. Number 5. God rest ye merry, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power, we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy.
Sleep in heaven.
number 7, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Number 7.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful, O ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies.
That we have the scriptures in our own mother tongue and are able to read the Bible. We enjoy freedom in this country that is unknown in many other parts of the world, so we give grateful thanks. Bless the meeting tonight. We ask this, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Would you turn, please, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. Matthew's biography of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to read in chapter 2. So far in these meetings, we have read Luke's account, which involved Mary and the shepherds, and now we're going to be reading about the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, and begin at verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Notice that, please. It, of course, is wrong to worship any mere creature. So they don't worship Joseph. They don't worship Mary. They bow before the Lord Jesus. They worship him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in the dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now that is Matthew. If you will turn three more books further in the New Testament, we want one more reading in John's book. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. And we're going to read in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So Nicodemus is thinking of a physical second birth. The Lord Jesus is speaking of a spiritual second birth. And so he answers him, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." I'm glad you're here tonight because this is my favorite carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. There are four hymns that were so widely popular in the 19th century that they became known as the Great Four. Those four hymns were "All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night" by Thomas Ken, "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me" by Augustus Toplady, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending," and "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," both of which were written by Charles Wesley. Christmas carols as we know them now were abolished by the English Puritan Parliament in 1627. As a result, there was a scarcity of Christmas hymns and carols in the 17th and the early 18th centuries. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" was one of the few Christmas carols written during this period. The melody, and what we sang tonight, was composed by the famous Felix Mendelssohn almost 100 years after Wesley wrote the lyrics, the text. But how those words and that music came together are more than a little interesting. In my opinion, there are very few hymns in the entire world where the lyrics and the tune are so perfectly matched as in the case of this carol. But ironically, neither Charles Wesley nor Felix Mendelssohn would have wanted this music to be joined with these words. The music is from the second chorus of a cantata written by Felix Mendelssohn in 1840, celebrating the 400th anniversary of Johannes Gutenberg and the invention of the printing press. Mendelssohn, who wrote many, many sacred pieces of music, felt that this piece, this one piece he wrote, should be linked with a patriotic and, as he said, a merry subject rather than something sacred. Charles Wesley, on the other hand, had requested that his "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" should only be coupled with slow and solemn religious music. However, in 1855, long after both Mendelssohn and Wesley were dead, an organist named Dr. William Cummings joined the joyous Mendelssohn music with Wesley's profound words to create the carol that we know and love today. So I would say, well done, Dr. Cummings. However, there's another remarkable twist to the tale. The words we sing are not exactly what Wesley wrote. They They were altered by Wesley's very good friend, George Whitfield, in 1753, 14 years after Charles Wesley wrote the hymn. Wesley's original, written, and he titled it A Hymn for Christmas Day, and first published in 1739, is made up of 10 four-line verses, rather than the longer eight-line verses with the chorus that we now have. In the original version of Wesley's, the hymn opens with the words, "Hark, how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings." No herald angels to be found there. Welkin is a word for the sky, the vault of heaven. Shakespeare used it 18 times in his plays. You're all far smarter than I am, so I'm sure you all knew what the word welkin means. I did not, and I would have had to look it up. But even in the mid-1700s, Whitfield sensed the obscurity of the word welkin, and he changed the line to read, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." Whitfield also cut the final verses, shortening the hymn to its present three verses. He published his version of the hymn, which apparently distressed his friend Charles Wesley, who resented, among other things, the unbiblical picture of angels singing. However, Whitfield's changes became the more popular version, so bye-bye welkin and hello herald angels. And I would say very well done, Mr. Whitfield. Originally, it was sung to a few different tunes, one of which is the tune "For Christ the Lord is Risen Today." But as I mentioned, in 1855, William H. Cummings, the organist at Waltham Abbey in England, adapted Mendelssohn's tune to the lyrics of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and when it was published, Cummings' version quickly became the standard tune for the carol. Personally, I've never heard it sung to any other tune but this wonderful tune written by Mendelssohn. So think of what all this means. When we sing the carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," we are singing words the author never intended us to sing. We sing it to a tune the composer never wished us to use, and we are singing a song that the English government never wanted us to know. And that is why "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" has been called the carol that should not exist. But it does exist. And I like to think that there was somebody who knew better than Charles Wesley, Felix Mendelssohn, and the English Parliament, and that someone is God, who has kindly permitted us to sing glory to his beloved son, the newborn king, in such stirring words and to such stirring music. The carol introduces us to a unique expression and then reminds us of a necessary experience. The unique expression is about the Lord Jesus, and the necessary experience is something that we need. The unique expression is that Christ is the newborn king. The necessary experience is that he came to give us a second birth, which the Lord Jesus said in these words, "You must be born again." So those are the two things I want to consider tonight in the meeting. I want you to think of the newborn king, the Lord Jesus, and then the twice-born sinner, a human being who is born again. You ever think about the marvel of Christ's coming into our world? I think, in what I'm about to tell you, that we get a glimpse into his heart in these statements. He was not born a prince, he was born a king. Most royal births are such that the male child is a prince whose father is still on the throne. If, on the other hand, the king has died, then the person who rules in the place of the baby prince is called a vice regent or a vice gerent until the young prince's minority is over, and when he reaches an age, then he takes the throne. But Christ was born a king with all the rights to rule, all the rights to reign. He pre-existed, that is, he was eternal. Strictly speaking, the Lord Jesus is the only one who came into the world because he existed beforehand. He came. Micah said his goings forth have been from everlasting. The words we read from Isaiah earlier in the meetings are that a child was born, that a son was given. The child never existed before conception, but the son did, and that the Lord Jesus was given and incarnated in that body. Christ was born into the world. Remarkably, the Lord Jesus was the only person who could choose the circumstances of his birth. You and I couldn't. We had no choice. We played no part in where we were born, who our parents were, any of the circumstances. The one person who could choose the circumstances of his birth and his birth family chose a little village called Bethlehem. His cradle was a feeding trough for animals. Those who welcomed him at his birth were common, ordinary shepherds until these wise men came to worship him. Christians look at what the Bible tells us about Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Nazareth, Bethlehem where he was born, Nazareth where he was brought up, Capernaum where he preached, Jerusalem where he was crucified. We look at those places and we wonder that he was ever willing to come to all of that. But I have often thought that when I get to heaven and I see what heaven is like, I'm going to wonder that he was ever willing to leave all of that to come down here. I don't know if you've ever read any of the novels, usually mystery novels, by the late Dorothy Sayers, but she wrote on one occasion, the dogma of the incarnation, that is the truth that Christ was incarnate, that he actually entered the human race, the dogma of the incarnation is the most dramatic thing that ever entered the mind of man. A stunning fact that the Creator became one of us in order to save us. That he linked himself with humanity in order to be able to die. God cannot die. God became a man so that he could die for us. And of course, he was preeminent. The title, King of the Jews, it may not sound like something very exalted to us. It's a title of preeminence because God's stated purpose was for Israel to rule the nations. Therefore, Israel's king would of necessity be the high king over all others, or to use wonderful Bible language, he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a marvel, a wonder that he came. But I want you to think about the contrast and his coming. Because if you think about his coming, and it helps us understand his heart, that he loved us so much that he was willing to become a man and to come here to die, then when I see the contrast of his coming, I think it shows our hearts, human hearts. For instance, think about the contrast between the hatred of Herod and the worship of the wise men. So Herod worked on the policy, kill him. Kill him. The wise men came to crown him, to worship at his feet. Now there's no, when it comes to Herod, there's no middle ground. Herod was a king. So if there's somebody who was born king of the Jews, that is a direct assault on Herod's position and its power. There could be no compromise, no middle ground. There could be no coexisting. Either Christ would be the king or Herod would be the king. And so as you know, we didn't read the whole tale. When Herod said, tell me when you find him and I want to come and worship him, he really wanted to murder him. And when the wise men did not come back, then Herod saw to it that every child under the age of 2 would be put to death because he wanted somehow in this net, he wanted to catch this child who was born king of the Jews, because to Herod, this was a challenge to what Herod wanted and how Herod wanted to live. The wise men? First of all, they're drawn by light from the heavens, a star. But they needed something more, didn't they? Just like you and I needed something more. Sometimes something happens in life and we feel, I think that is God. God spared me here. God did this. God brought that friend across my path. They had God work for them, but they needed something more. Do you know what they needed? The Bible. God's Word. So they come to Jerusalem. I'm imagining that this is where the king of the Jews would be born, in the capital. And they say, where is he? Where is he that is born king of the Jews? And there's a mad scramble as the people of the book unroll scrolls and look for and then find the statement in the book of Micah chapter 5, what we call chapter 5 and verse 2, that it would be in Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem of Judea, and the wise men go there. So you see men bowing before the Lord Jesus, worshiping him, presenting their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and you see Herod trying to kill him. You know, still today, each of us has to choose between our sins or Christ. Because those two can't be brought together. I can't live in my sins and follow the Lord Jesus. For a person to become saved is a very important Bible word. It is the word repentance. And unfortunately, we misunderstand that word because of our English word penance. But repentance is not to feel sorry. Repentance is to think again. To think again. In other words, I once thought that my sins, that was the way to live, but there was a day in my life when I repented. I thought differently, and I thought, I don't want that course. I want to be saved from my sins. So there's a night in my life when I personally trusted Christ. How about you? Ever a time when you turned from your sins and you trusted the Lord Jesus? As far as I can tell, these wise men would have come from the country of Iraq, and it is more than likely that they knew the writings of the greatest of their wise men, a man named Daniel, and they knew that one was coming who would rule over the nation of Israel and over the entire world, and they had come to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. I will never forget the night when, as a helpless sinner, I bowed before the Lord Jesus and I took him as my Savior. Do you have a moment like that? Think about the contrast between the indifference at the inn and the search of the shepherds. So we're very familiar with the fact that they come to the inn and there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is not active persecution. This is not like Herod. Nobody at the inn was trying to kill the Lord Jesus or Mary or Joseph. This was just an indifference. This was just an icy, glacial indifference. Do you know that the Bible asks a very penetrating question in the book of Hebrews chapter 2? It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, a person does not have to defy God, shake his fist at God, burn the Bible, say, I want nothing to do with that. All a person needs to do is just do nothing. You see, there are times when if we do nothing, we actually make a choice. If your car stalls on railroad tracks, and you say to yourself, well, I'm not going to go forward, I'm not going to go back, I'm just going to stay here, then you will die when the train comes. You're making a decision. There are times when indifference or neglect is actually making a decision to not do what we're supposed to do. The shepherds, on the other hand, they get this message from heaven, and listen to their words, let us go. Let us go now. Now, they're leaving their job. They're leaving their sheep. Their whole job was to guard sheep. They're leaving their sheep now, and they're heading away to find this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So news comes to Jerusalem that the Christ had been born. News comes to the shepherds that the Christ had been born. What a difference. I've sometimes wondered how it is that the same audience, not necessarily this audience, but an audience of men and women, can listen to the same message from the same man in the same meeting, and people in the audience can have vastly different reactions to the same message. There was a man in Scotland a number of years ago. His name was Robert Leith. He was 17 years of age. He was sitting at his desk in the Harriet Watt College in Edinburgh. The class was just done. He was packing his things up. But at the front of the class, just four or five desks, I suppose, ahead of him, one of the students leaned over to another student, and he offered him a gospel tract. Now, it was a paper that talked about life being like climbing a mountain, and that we need a dependable guide in order to be saved, and that the dependable guide for life is the Lord Jesus. So he leaned over and he offered it to this other student, and that student took the tract, crumpled it in his hands into a ball, and tossed it over his shoulder. Robert Lee was sitting at his desk back here, putting his books in his bag, and a piece of paper drops from the sky, right onto his desk. And he started, and he opens it up, and it's a paper about life being like climbing a mountain, and we need a dependable guide, and the only one who can help us is the Lord Jesus. And Robert Leith heads up to the front of the class. Who is this? Yours? Is this? Was this yours? Did you? Who's it? That's his. He gave it to me. This yours? Yes. Hey, tell me more about this. Well, it's about the Lord Jesus, and it's telling how you can be sure that you'll be in heaven when you die. that he's the one who can take you safely there. If you want to hear more about this, there's gospel meetings in the gospel hall. We love, you'd be more than welcome to come and hear the gospel being preached. Robert Lee, 17 years of age, goes to gospel meetings, trusts the Lord Jesus, and is saved. What I just told you is from his obituary in a Christian magazine that I was reading in 1977. So from the age of 17 until well into his 70s or 80s, Robert Leith lived with the knowledge and the enjoyment that Christ was leading him to heaven. Why is it that one boy looks at the track, crumples it up, and tosses it away? Another boy opens a wrinkled piece of paper and says, whose is this? How can I find out more about this? Why is it that in an audience like this, one person will hear about Christ dying on the cross, and a person will say, I need to know more about that. I need my sins bother me. I want to know how I can have my sins forgiven. And another person will think, I can't wait till the meeting's done. This man is about the most boring person I ever listened to. Well, but why the different reaction? I want you to think about the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and their lack of knowledge and interest. And although I didn't read to you about him, there's a man that Luke writes about called Simeon, and the absolute certainty he had when it came to the Lord Jesus. You see, there's something stunning about what I read to you, because in Jerusalem, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. These wise men, I know we sing about the three wise men coming, but that somebody imagine that because it says gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but you don't cross the desert carrying valuables, just three guys on a camel, all right? This was a huge retinue of people. I don't know how many wise men there were. There would be guards along with them. When they came to Jerusalem, the city was absolutely thrown into a upheaval because of the crowd that was coming in this caravan searching for the king of the Jews. But Jerusalem is where the people said, we're waiting for the Messiah. We're waiting for the king to come. Then when they hear he's been born, and the question is asked, well, where? They come and tell the wise men, Bethlehem. So the wise men get back, if they're on camels, get back on their camels, and the people who are supposedly waiting for the Messiah to come say, have a safe trip. I thought they were waiting for Christ to come. And yet, the people who had the Bible not only did not know that he had come, but seem to have very little interest in finding out about him. Now, when you come to the Gospel of Luke, if you read it at your leisure, you'll find a man named Simeon. And Simeon was in the temple at Jerusalem when Mary brought the baby Jesus for the Jewish ritual, because they were Jewish and they were going to obey the law of God. And Simeon knew that it was the Messiah. And Simeon took the baby from Mary, held him in his arms, and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. Now listen to his words. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of everybody, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the nations, and the glory of your people Israel. In other words, he knew who this baby was. And he was so thankful that before he died, he was actually able to see the Lord Jesus. So let me just bring all that together and ask you, what have you done about the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted him or rejected him? What have you done about the Bible? Have you searched it to find out about how you can go to heaven, or have you neglected it? What have you done about the gospel? Have you responded to the invitation and trusted the Savior? Or is it something that you have never yet done? Because I see a glimpse of our own hearts when I see the indifference, Herod's hatred, and even the lack of any concern or knowledge on the part of the leaders. I need to tell you very quickly about the purpose he had in coming. The angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. A Savior is born. Now here's how I have a very poor memory, so here is how I remember the announcement of the angels. The angel said, I bring you good news. you and I live in a day, more than any other time, we live in a day of fake news. We live in a day of, they can actually put you somewhere you never were and have you saying things you never said, right? The angel said, I've come with good news. That's why Paul would write that the gospel is a faithful saying. It's true, and it deserves to be accepted by everybody. So the angel said, I come with good news. That's the gospel. That's literally what the gospel means, good news. And he says, it's glad news, good tidings, good news of great joy. Everybody who trusts this message enjoys this wonderful peace and joy. It's for everybody, so it's global news. It wasn't just for a select group of people, not just for the shepherds or just for Israel. Good news, glad news, global news, glorious news. It wasn't a judge who was born. It was a savior. See, if the problem was our education, God would have sent a teacher. If the problem was our psyche, our emotions, everything was all jumbled, God would have sent a psychiatrist. The problem was our sins. God sent a savior to save us from our sins. Now, I need to hurry because your time is valuable, and I don't want to miss this. Because we sang together, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. All down through the centuries, true Christian preachers have preached what the Lord Jesus preached, that a person has to be born again in order to be in heaven. I can give you instances of Catholics preaching that, of Baptists preaching that, of Episcopalians preaching that, of Presbyterians preaching that. All down through history, people who have known the Bible and known the gospel have preached that we must be born again because that's what Jesus said. So think of what is happening here. The man who comes to the Lord Jesus is a religious rabbi. He is a teacher. In fact, the language indicates he is the teacher in Israel. Number one man. And when he comes almost like a spokesperson for the Sanhedrin, for the religious leaders, because he's using the plural pronoun. Rabbi, he said, we leaders, we know you're a teacher come from God. A person couldn't do the miracles that you do unless God was with him, so we know. But the Lord Jesus tells him of something that is very personal. Because instead of using the either general pronouns or plural pronouns, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Marvel not. Don't be surprised that I'm saying to you, you must be born again. Now, what would be so surprising is, of course, that Nicodemus was a Bible student. Nicodemus was a religious man. Nicodemus had given his life to God, and yet Nicodemus was not on the way to heaven because he had never been born again. That's what makes this truth so stunning, that it really doesn't matter how good I think I am. Jesus said, I need a new life. Now, the new birth, let me just clarify it so we understand, we're not talking about a light appearing or angelic appearance or a strange feeling. The first birth gave to you physical life, and that enables you to live here in this world. A new birth, a second birth, a spiritual birth, gives to a person eternal life and enables that person to live with God in heaven. So I was born on October the 17th, and you're not going to know the year, and I received physical life. And here I am. On July the 10th, 1966, in the city of Philadelphia, alone in my bedroom with the Bible open on the bed in front of me, I took Christ as my Savior, and the Bible says at that moment God gave me eternal life. Just as he's offering to you. Last night we read the words of Romans chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life. Now please notice how the Lord Jesus phrases this, because this is tremendously significant. He says, you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. So this is something that is paramount. This is something that Christ insists on, and after all, he holds the key to heaven. So if he says that you must be born again, you don't want to make a mistake about this. You don't want to appear before God and say, well, no, I was never born again, but I went to church, when the Lord Jesus says you must be born again.
You don't want to die and meet God and say, well, I gave a lot of money for the good cause, when the Lord Jesus says you must be born again. So the question that confronts every one of us is, do you have a moment in your life when you were born again? Not do you go to church, not what church do you belong to, not have you been baptized, but do you have a moment in your life when you received eternal life by receiving Christ? John puts it this way in chapter 1 of his gospel. As many as receive Christ, they become the children of God. So every one of us is confronted with this necessary experience, a second birth, being born again. So let me close by just mentioning to you something that I think helps to illustrate this. There was a woman on the West Coast, I think she's still there, who is a professional singer. And she was asked by a very well-to-do and noted family to sing at the wedding. So, the day of the wedding, she was the singer. The reception was being held in Seattle's Columbia Towers, which at the time was the largest, the tallest building on the West Coast. I don't think it is anymore, but it used to be the tallest building on the West Coast. They're on the lobby now after the wedding. Servers are moving around with trays of absolutely luscious hors d'oeuvres. People are milling about, chatting, talking, eating. There was a ribbon across the stairway leading up to the main ballroom where the reception proper was. And there came a point where the ribbon was cut and the groom took his bride's hand and they swept up the stairs, and then all of the guests just followed them up. And when they got to the top, there was a maitre d' with a book in his hand standing at the door. And he'd ask for people's names. He says, what's your name? Yes, you're table 5. What is your name? You're table 12. Yes. And so the singer and her husband, she was Ruth Anna. I'll just give you their first name. She was Ruth Anna and he was Roy. So Ruth Anna steps up to the man and he says, may I have your name, please? So she gave her last name and he looked, it starts with the letter M, and he's looking through the M's. No, I'm sorry, I don't see it. How do you spell it? Oh, yes, she said, I'm sorry. M, and she spells her last name. We're being recorded, so I'm trying not to pinpoint anybody. Spells her last name, right? Well, I'm sorry, you're not on the list. Well, she said, there must be some mistake. I was the singer at the wedding. I'm sorry. The only people going in the assigned seats are people whose name is in the book.
Would you
escort these people to the elevator? Now, the way she described it is that they were taken to the service elevator, which sounds to me very humbling. He pressed the button, then he reached in when the doors opened. He pressed the button for the parking level. Ruth Anna and Roy stepped in. The doors closed. They went down to the parking level. The doors opened. They got into their car. Ruth Anna sat all the way to the right, looking out the window, arm up like this. They must have been married for quite a few years because Roy was smart enough to just leave her and not say anything. They drove for a few miles, and then he finally said, Ruth Anna, what happened? I was the singer. When the card came, I was busy. I just had a lot going, and I never got around to sending back the RSVP card. And I thought, surely I don't need to do that, do I? I'm the singer. And then she started to cry, because it didn't matter if she was the singer. The only people going into the reception were people whose names were in the book. Do you know, that is a striking parallel to the Bible, because you know what the Bible says? That in the day of judgment, the people who will enter into heaven are those whose names are written in Christ's book. It's called the Lamb's book, or the Lamb's book of life, people who have eternal life. I know that from that July day in 1966, my name is in that book. is yours. Not is it on the church register, is your name in that book. In other words, have you been born again? He was born a king, born to come to deliver us from our sins. He says the way that he delivers is that he gives eternal life, a new birth to people who trust him. And he says, it's absolutely essential, absolutely necessary. You must be born again. I hope, if never before, then tonight will be the night when you are born again into God's family. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for the opportunity of being together and for the Word of God. We often wonder where we would be, how we would ever know about our condition, our need, or even the mighty provision that the Lord Jesus made at Calvary, if it were not for the Word of God. So we are grateful for the Scriptures. Bless the Bible, bless thy Word to each person here. We have been brought here safely, and we are thankful for it. Preserve us as we make our way home. We give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll sing number one, the first carol in the book. We'll sing verse 1 and the last verse, verse 1 and the last verse of number 1 of the chorus. Again, thank you for coming. And remember, the next gospel meeting is 11:30 on Sunday morning. Angels from the realms of glory.